From 1 Samuel 18, 6 to 12. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul, with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David, because the Lord was with David, but had left Saul.
This morning we're continuing our series on the life of David. Last week we heard the famous story of David's victory over Goliath, and today we'll see what happens next. Now, after David had killed Goliath, Saul was at first very pleased with him, and he took him into his own household and he put him in charge of his warriors. But although Saul starts out by being grateful for what David has done, as we heard in the reading, things start to turn very nasty. Let's just for a moment put ourselves in Saul's shoes. How would we have felt in that situation? After all, Saul was the king. He was the anointed one. He had been commissioned specifically to lead the people into victory against the Philistines. But despite his best efforts, he had been unable to do so. And then some unknown boy comes along out of nowhere, and he challenges the Philistine champion and kills him, and then starts winning victories in battle, basically succeeding where Saul had failed. And then to rub Saul's nose in it, the people start singing how great David is and how much better he is than Saul. Would we have been tempted, perhaps, to get angry like Saul did, or resentful or bitter, or maybe feel threatened that this newcomer might take over his position? Maybe we've been in a situation, you know, in some way akin to that, where we've been trying hard to do something which is important and not been able to. Maybe we've been expected to achieve something, and then somebody pops up out of nowhere and just does it just like that. How should we respond if we were in a Saul-like situation? Now, we might not be able to avoid these sort of negative reactions of anger and resentment, but what we always can do is choose what we do with them, to choose whether we go along with them or whether to resist them. I mean, we could go with the anger and even come up with justifications why we're perfectly entitled to be angry or resentful about what's happening. Or we could say, no, we don't want to do that. We don't want to feel this way. We will resist them, and with God's help we can resist them. So although we haven't got control over our initial reactions, we've certainly got control over which direction we want to go in them. And as Moses said to the ancient Israelites, we have the choice of death or life. We can choose the path of life, or we can choose the path of death. Now, walking the path of life, once we've chosen it, is not always easy, but with God's help we can do it. And the key to choosing life, when we've got a choice, and in many decisions we have that kind of option, one choice is life-giving, and one choice is destructive. But the key to choosing the right path is being focused on God, centered on God, where our security comes from Him, not on our achievements, not on what other people think of us, but simply on God Himself. If we have that focus, then apparent threats like David coming up out of nowhere won't have such a big effect as they would if that's where we were placing our reliance. And this really is an underlying difference, or one of the underlying differences between Saul and David. Now Saul chose the path of death, and his anger and his jealousy just got worse and worse, more and more intense, which caused grief both for David and for himself. And it's unlikely that David would have responded as Saul did, because he was preoccupied with God, focused on God, centered on God. So he just saw things in a completely different perspective. We can see the way that David was centered on God previously in the story over the last couple of weeks. We saw that when he challenged Goliath, his main concern was that God's name was being insulted. That was his primary motivation. In his early life, we saw that he was often put down, discounted by his brothers. He was the youngest, and they obviously didn't think he was worth very much. So when Samuel came to choose the king, he wasn't even considered worth including in the lineup of the sons of Jesse. Nobody thought that it could possibly be him who would be chosen. And then after he was anointed, he still wasn't considered worthy of going to battle against the Philistines as his brothers were. He was just used as an errand boy. That was basically all he was thought worthy of. And it was in fact while he was taking errands to his brothers on the battle lines that he encountered Goliath and beat him. And when he presumed to challenge Goliath in that context, again, his brothers were very dismissive of him. Now, some people might have got bitter and twisted about that, and maybe we can understand why, but David didn't. And again, the reason for that is that his foundation was on the rock, which is God, not what others thought of him, not the king, not his own family. We can see David's heart attitude in a lot of the Psalms which he wrote. So, for instance, Psalm 31, verse 5 says this, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And verse 15, "My times are in your hand." Statements of complete abandonment to God, complete reliance on him, not on himself, not on other people. And with that as our centre, everything else falls into place, and we're much less likely to be tempted to respond like Saul did. Now, and if somebody in the house you're living in starts throwing spears at you, then it's a good idea to get out of the way, especially if that person has authority, like King Saul did. And that's exactly what David did. He flees. He first flees to the Philistines, to the king of Gath, which, not surprisingly, given what David had done to them, he didn't receive much of a welcome there. So he then continues on into the Judean desert to a place called Adullam, which is pretty much in the middle of nowhere. It is a desert. It's not a sort of sandy desert like the Sahara, but it's completely devoid of water. Very craggy, lots of caves. The nearest water source would be the oasis of En-Gedi, which was quite a distance away. But it was a very good place to hide out. It would be very hard to find somebody there. And that's where David goes. And he's actually on the run. He's actually in hiding from Saul for about 7 years, which is a long time. And during that time, a number of things happen which demonstrate that David, unlike Saul, is a man after God's own heart. Notably, twice during that time, he has the chance to kill Saul through what his companions see as a God-given opportunity. But in each case, he refrains from doing so. We can see the first event where he could have done that in 1 Samuel 24, verses 2 to 7, where it says this, "Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave. Now Saul went in to relieve himself. But David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll give your enemy into your hand, and you'll do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. Saul left the cave and went his way. So why didn't David take this golden opportunity, which it appeared that God had given him? After all, David had a number of reasons why he might want to kill Saul, not least that Saul was trying to kill him, and he would be quite pleased to get rid of a threat against his life. He might want to have wanted to have taken revenge for all that Saul was doing, hounding him across the desert, kicking him out of the house. He might have wanted revenge, or he may have just thought that Saul deserved to be punished. In addition to that, his men were putting him under pressure to kill Saul, and they even quote prophecy in support of that. But it's interesting that the prophecy they quote is not specific. It doesn't say you can kill your enemy. It says you can do to him what seems good to you. And David, being the man he was, it seemed good to him to spare Saul's life, but then to cut off the corner of his robe just to prove that he could have killed him, but didn't. Saul was still the Lord's anointed, even though he'd gone bad, even though he'd received an evil spirit. That didn't take away the anointing that God had given him, and David knew that, and that was one of the main reasons why he didn't do violence against him. Another reason which comes out of these verses is that vengeance belongs to the Lord. And David basically put the idea of justice, of revenge, into God's hands. If God wanted to bring vengeance onto him, then he could. But David wasn't going to take the law into his own hands. And that is a general principle which goes straight through to the New Testament. Now, although killing Saul would be unlawful, that didn't mean that David had to take his mistreatment lying down. And on this occasion, and also the later occasion where David could have killed Saul but didn't, David calls Saul out on the injustice that he's perpetrating by hounding him. He publicly demonstrates that he could have killed Saul, and he shames Saul for his unreasonableness, and he does so in front of all his soldiers. Quite a provocative action. We see that later on in Samuel 24, verses 10 to 12, we've got this. David is speaking to Saul. He's doing so from a safe distance. He's not putting himself in harm's way, but he's sort of shouting across to where Saul is and where his soldiers can hear him. "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and didn't kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." Again, he leaves justice to God. And it's interesting also that David refers to Saul, or he addresses Saul as "my father," a term of respect. And despite what Saul was doing to him, David still treated Saul with respect. And then Saul's response to that was that he professed repentance and said that, yes, he won't chase David anymore. Would we have trusted Saul if he'd said that to us? David certainly didn't. And David doesn't go back with him. He stays in the desert. He doesn't trust what Saul says, and with good reason. And again, the same principle can apply in situations today. If we are in a position where we're being unfairly treated, then we're certainly called to forgive. We're certainly called to refrain from revenge. But that doesn't mean that we have to trust the offender or to deny the offence. And we can compare the situation with some New Testament principles, such as the one in Luke 6:29, a famous statement of Jesus, who says this: "To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also." So what do you do if someone throws a spear at you, apart from duck? The one thing you don't do is pick it up and throw it back, which some people might think was a good idea. But on the other hand, you don't just stand around and wait for him to have another go. We're not called to do that either. We can see how that verse is applied by seeing what Jesus himself did when he was struck on the cheek. In John chapter 18, we see that he doesn't literally turn the other cheek. What he does do is refrains from retaliating, and he challenges the offence, very much as David did. John 18, 22 and 23 says this: When Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Turning the other cheek, or repaying evil with good, it's not the same as just taking what's dished out to us and being a doormat. Jesus was never a doormat, and he doesn't call his followers to be one either. Turning the other cheek is actually a very provocative action. It's an action which exposes the wrong which has been done, and it calls the perpetrator to face his action. But we don't do it in a spirit of retaliation or just to get even, but we certainly don't have to take injustice in silence. The reverse, in fact. We have another example of this when St. Paul was mistakenly imprisoned by the authorities. And then they realised this, they thought they should release him. Again, Paul was very blunt about it in his response. In Acts 16:37, we've got this. Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No way, let them come themselves and escort us out." So St. Paul doesn't try to get his own back, but he does make sure that the offenders are challenged with their actions. They can't just pretend it didn't happen. And forgiveness doesn't mean that we pretend that the offence didn't happen or isn't there. It doesn't mean that we put ourselves, or necessarily put ourselves, in a position to be offended against again, unless there's strong reasons why that might be the case. But forgiveness says this. It says, "What you did was not okay, and you owe me something because of that. But I choose not to demand what you owe. I will write off the debt." And that's what God does for us. Another notable event which happened during the Adullam years, the years when David was on the run from Saul, was when he came across a guy called Nabal. There's not time to go into it in detail, but it can be summarised a bit like this. David was in the desert, he was running out of provisions, and at that time he'd accumulated quite a following. There was about 400 men with him, and they needed food in the desert. So what he did was politely ask one of the local herdsmen, called Nabal, for some provisions, and provisions which he could well spare because he had very large herds and flocks. But instead of being generous and being a good neighbour, Nabal actually delivered a sneering insult and basically said, "You know, who is this guy David? Why should I help him?" Now David was incensed by this, got very angry, and made a vow to kill off the whole family. A very different reaction from the one he had to Saul, and in fact a reaction which would probably more associate with Saul than with David. Basically, he was planning premeditated murder simply because of an insult, hardly the action of a man after God's heart. However, what happens next is that Abigail, who is Nabal's wife, comes to see David and basically appeals to David's honour and says really that if he fulfilled that vow of killing off the family, then he would be no longer worthy to be the king, which God had called him to be. And David listens to what Abigail says and changes his mind. He admits that he's wrong and he repents and doesn't fulfill the vow which he'd somewhat foolishly and impulsively made. Which is a demonstration that David is still receptive to correction when sin or error is pointed out. And whenever that happens, that is something which is pleasing to God. I mean, the Lord knows that we're always going to mess up. We're always going to do things that we shouldn't. But if we return to him in repentance, then God will never turn us away. In Psalm 51, verse 17, and this is a psalm which David wrote after he'd messed up royally, which we'll hear more about that in a few weeks' time. But in Psalm 51, 17, it says this, "A broken and a contrite heart, you God, will not despise." Just to point out in going through, we see that David didn't fulfill the vow which he had made, for very good reason. But although normally fulfilling a vow would be something one should do if one makes it, there are greater circumstances here. In Jewish law, there's a principle called Pekuach Nefesh, which basically says that if you, in order to save a life or to preserve life, then that pretty much trumps all the rest of the law of Moses, with just three exceptions. And the three exceptions are idolatry, murder, and adultery. But anything else is trumped by saving a life. And that includes keeping a vow. It includes keeping the Sabbath, which is why hospitals in Israel can keep functioning throughout the Sabbath. And that's what's going on here. David had made this vow, but because if he kept it, he'd actually be killing people, then he was not, he didn't have to keep that vow. Compare that with people like Yiftach, which is further back in the scriptures, who also made a vow to commit murder, but he felt it necessary to fulfill that vow, but that was not a good thing. But if we make a vow, if that vow is going to cause loss of life or not the preservation of life, then we're not held, we're not bound by it, basically. So eventually Saul dies in battle with the Philistines, and the stage is then set for David to take the throne which Samuel anointed him for so long ago. We're getting on for a decade between David being anointed and Saul's death. So after years of hiding in the desert, the glory years are about to begin when David enters into his kingdom. So I wonder how David would feel when he heard news of Saul's death, the enemy who had been chasing him, the one who was blocking his progression to kingship. Many might receive that news with relief. Many might even with joy and rejoice in the death of Saul. Again, David didn't. He didn't do the usual human nature thing. What David does is mourns Saul with a great sincerity and respect, despite all that Saul had done to him. And we'll see the lament which David wrote. It's on the tail end of the book of Samuel. But it's a striking reaction. And again, it's one which demonstrates again just how much David is centered on God, and how much that puts everything else into perspective for him. Then he moves on to the next stage of his life, where he moves from being a fugitive to being a king. And ironically, the greatest tests which he undergoes isn't the time of trial. It's the time of prosperity. And the time when he falls is during the time of prosperity. And that too is not an uncommon situation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of David during these years, when he reacted as a man after your heart. And we pray, Lord, that each of us will be more and more people after your heart, to think the ways you think and to do the things that you would do, to be conformed to the things of heaven, not to the things of the world. We pray, Lord, that in our everyday lives that we'll respond to injustice as you would respond to injustice. And we just pray, Lord, that we'll be able to demonstrate your heart to all the people who we interact with, who we come in contact with. We ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen.